Well, good morning, church. If you have a Bible, I invite you to join me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's good to be with you this morning. Nate is in North Carolina this morning for a family wedding, and so it is my pleasure to be here to talk to you about verses 22 through 26 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. It was 1928, and Newt Rockne was enduring one of the worst seasons that he'd ever had as the head coach of the University of Notre Dame. And during that season, he led his team into Yankee Stadium to face the previously undefeated Army Knights. And the first half of the game went poorly. And so at halftime, the players file into the locker room, down by many points. And the story is told that during halftime, Rockne gave a speech about George Gipp. He was better known as Gipper. And that speech has become known as the Win One for the Gipper speech. It was popularized in the 1940 film Newt Rockne, All-American. And this is the way the scene from the movie unfolds. The players are there in the locker room. They have blankets draped over them to keep out the cold. They're dejected. Nobody's looking around. It's quiet. And Rockne, who at that time was in a wheelchair, is wheeled into the locker room. And he just quietly looks around at each of his players. And then barely above a whisper, he begins to talk as if the game itself didn't even matter. And he says to them, "Well, boys, I haven't a thing to say. You've played a great game. All of you, a great game." And then he tries to smile and he says, "I guess you just can't win them all. But I'm going to tell you something I've kept to myself for years. None of you knew George Gipp. He was long before your time, but you know what a tradition he is at Notre Dame." And then he looks around at his players. He tells them, "The last thing he said to me, Rock," he said, "sometime when the team is up against it and the breaks are beating the boys, tell them to go out there with all they've got and win just one for the Gipper. I don't know where I'll be then, Rock, but I'll know about it, and I'll be happy." And then the players from Notre Dame scream and rush out of the locker room and then proceed to come back and defeat the Army Knights on the field at Yankee Stadium. Now, why does a coach give a speech like this? What's the purpose of this coach motivating his team to action? Right? Still today, coaches do this on a daily and weekly basis. Could be at halftime, it could be before a game, could be at the conclusion of a practice or in the middle of difficult drills, but a coach will gather his team and he will call them to action. He wants to give them some instruction. He wants to do something to help motivate them. And his purpose in all of that is so that they can win the game. The purpose behind a call to action for a coach is to win the game. Every call to action has a purpose. And in 2 Timothy, at the end of chapter 2, Paul, in a way, is going to give Timothy a call to action. It's not a halftime speech or something to really just motivate him to go out there. Instead, what's been going on is he's been instructing Timothy how to walk through and deal with false teaching in the church. And as we read earlier in verses 20 and 21, he has charged Timothy to be a vessel for honorable use and not for dishonorable use. Right, that Timothy should order his life in such a way that he brings glory and honor to God, and he should rid himself and the church of false teaching. And now what Paul's going to do in these verses is he's going to help Timothy see exactly how he should go about doing this and ultimately the purpose behind it. And so if you're able, I ask, would you stand with me as we read God's word together this morning? Beginning in verse 22, this is what Paul writes. "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." Let's pray this morning. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but you tell us, God, in your scriptures that the word of God will stand forever. So it is my hope and my prayer that your word will stand and not mine. May the things that I say that are just for me, may they fall to the floor and be quickly forgotten. May the things that your spirit has given to me to say, may they sink into our hearts, and may your spirit use them to conform us more into the likeness of Christ and to call us from death to life for our joy, for your glory, and the spread of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You can be seated. Today we're going to break our text into two simple headings, a call to action and the purpose for the call. And so we see in the beginning a call to action, and we get that in verses 22 through the first part of verse 25. In the opening words of verse 22, Paul gives Timothy two imperatives. The first imperative is to flee. He tells him to flee from youthful passions. And it can be easy to read that and think that Paul is only talking about the sensual allurements that we fall into in our youth, the types of things that manifest themselves with youthful immaturity. However, one scholar notes that the idea that Paul is expressing here moves well beyond simple sexual lusts. That given the positive traits that Paul lists there and encourages in Timothy, he is most likely encouraging him to flee from multiple things. He should flee unrighteousness, unbelief, an unloving disposition, and strife. And each of those things manifest themselves in our lives no matter our age. And notice what Paul says there. Right? He tells him to flee. There's an urgency to this command. When you flee from something, you don't just kind of look at it and then casually stroll away. Or you don't sit there and contemplate whether or not you should run and flee from it. What came to my mind was the opening scene from Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Do you remember this movie? All right, so Indiana goes into this cave to take this little golden idol. And he goes to take the idol and he replaces the idol with a bag of sand to make sure nothing happens. But then as soon as he takes the idol, the cave itself begins to collapse around him. And then he immediately springs into action and begins to run. And then you remember the giant boulder begins to roll after him to try and crush him. And in that moment, he doesn't stop to contemplate what he should do. He just runs. He flees because he knows if he doesn't, it will lead to his death. And that's what we need to set our minds to when it comes to fleeing the youthful passions of our lives. We must run from sin and unrighteousness. And the reason that we run from sin, the reason that we flee these things is because it leads to death. Sin will never promise on what it deliver, or will never deliver on what it promises, and it will always take you farther than you want to go. And these are realities that I bet if we were honest with ourselves that we know. We know sin never delivers. We know that it leads to just guilt and shame. But we are stubborn, and Satan is crafty. He's good at lying to us and getting us to believe the lie that this time it really won't. And so, even though we won't, we know it doesn't pay off, we still go after sin anyway. And that's why Paul's command here is so important. You notice in those words that there's intentionality to it. We are to flee, but he doesn't stop there, right? He doesn't just say, run away from something. No, he tells them to do something else, right? We don't just run from sin or flee from it, but we run to something. We pursue. We pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Again, there's intentionality involved in that endeavor. You're never going to achieve righteousness by accident. We, just as we don't accidentally flee from sin, we don't stumble into righteousness or holiness. And so it's vital that when we put off something, right, when we flee, then we need to put on something. We need to pursue. So we flee sin, we put off sin, and we put on habits of grace. And what can happen with us is so often we can be intentional with one of these things, but not the other. We may try to flee sin, which is a good thing. But then what tends to happen is when we flee sin, we have this void in our life from our time of pursuing that sin, and we don't fill that with something else. We don't put on something. So it leads us to going right back to where we were. Or maybe we really are striving and trying to pursue righteousness, but we aren't doing it fully because we haven't thought to put off the sin or examined our lives. We want to constantly be seeking to stop sin, to flee from sin and pursue righteousness, pursue these habits of grace, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And Paul gives that list of virtues there. Faith, love, peace. And I think what is so much our tendency, we are people, in general, who like lists. You know why? Because we like lists. And what we can do with that list is we take that list and we hold it up to our life. And when we begin to hold up that list to our life, one of two things can happen. Because what we think we need to do is check things off that list. And so we hold that list up to our life, and one of two things happens. Number one, we get discouraged because we can't put a lot of check marks next to any of those things. Or the other thing that happens is we hold that life up to our list, or up or that list up to our life, and we go, okay, what do I need to do to try even harder? Right? What do I need to do to be more faithful? What do I need to do to just love? What can I do? Right? We go into unhopeful despair, unhelpful determination. You want to know one of the things that each of those virtues, faith, love, and peace, have in common? Paul's written about them before. In his letter to the Galatians, this is what Paul writes. It'll be on the screen for you. In Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I hope you saw it. Faith, love, peace. They're fruit of the Spirit. And if you look in 2 Timothy again in verses 24 and 25, Paul's going to mention kindness, patience, and gentleness. When Paul is telling Timothy to pursue these virtues, what Paul is telling Timothy is to keep in step with the Spirit. And this is good news. It's good news if you take that list and you hold it up and you are discouraged and despair because of it. And it's good news if you take that list and you hold it up and you think, oh, what I need to do is just work really hard to get this done. A follower of Jesus, here's what the gospel tells us. After living a perfect life, Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sin. So the wages of sin is death. So Christ died for us at the cross. But here's the beautiful part. He did not stay dead. Right? The power of sin is in the fact that it causes death. But Christ overcame sin and death by rising from the dead. This means that sin does not have power over Christ. It can't have power over him. He defeated sin and broke its power by rising from the dead. And it was the Spirit of Christ who raised him from the dead. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 10 through 11. Again, look at it. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, right? The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. One person got it on the amen, right? So let me explain to you the good news of what we just read. If you are in Christ, if you are his follower, then you have the Spirit dwelling in you. That's the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead and defeated the power of sin. That Spirit and that power now resides in you. This is the good news of the gospel, that in the gospel, yes, you have been justified, meaning you have been freed from the penalty of sin. And in the gospel, you are being sanctified, meaning you are being freed from the power of sin. Because the Spirit that overcame sin now lives in you. So you can flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace because you have been made righteous in Christ. It's who you are. And so you can do this because the spirit that overcame sin is giving you the ability to flee passion, flee those youthful passions and pursue the habits of grace. We can do what Paul commands Timothy to do because the Spirit dwells in us. But let me show you another beautiful truth that the gospel brings that this passage points out. You don't have to live this pursuit alone. Paul tells Timothy to pursue these virtues along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. One of the beautiful truths of the gospel and the beautiful truth that the gospel brings is a community of people. Right, that after Christ rose from the dead, but before he ascended to the Father, he told his disciples to take the message of the gospel to other people. You see, Jesus knew that the gospel was going to create this beautiful, diverse, multi-ethnic community known as the church. And so then he's given his global church local expressions. And he did this because we weren't meant to live the good news of the gospel by ourselves. We need each other. I need you to point out sin and help me pursue righteousness. I need you to encourage me when I face trials and temptations and suffering and my faith is weak. I need you to show me how to love others and then allow me to love you. I need your help to be a peacemaker. And you need me. And you need everyone else in this body to help you. One of the gifts the Spirit of God gives is other believers who help walk alongside us. So brothers and sisters, lean in. Lean into one another. Don't stand on the side with your guilt and your shame. Recently, I heard a pastor say that we come to Jesus because we are sinners, and then we spend the next 40 to 50 years trying to show everybody that we're not. And you laugh because it's true. Lean in. Come into the body of Christ where we are doing our best to flee from sin and to pursue righteousness by the power of the Spirit. And if we just stopped with that, I think we could leave and be challenged and encouraged. But Paul is really just getting started. We haven't made it out of verse 22, but I promise we're going to go faster. He moves in verse 23 through the beginning of verse 25 to show Timothy one of the ways, I think, that we pursue righteousness, particularly in a more public setting. As a part of his call to action, he instructs Timothy to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. That these kinds of controversies lead to fights and dissensions. And it's clear that Paul doesn't want Timothy getting caught up in these kind of discussions and debates that don't matter. We need to heed Paul's words. We spend most of our days inundated with information. Right? We receive alerts on our phones, or we have TVs turned to news stations. We see headlines that scroll across the bottom of the screen, and we take those minor pieces of information and we use them as reasons to get worked up and to get angry about things that are going on. And Paul is telling us here not to get caught up in these kinds of controversies. Most of us would be a lot happier and a lot less stressed out if we could learn to just let some things go. It's not our job to fix everything. In fact, you can't fix everything. And that's the big picture point of what Paul is saying here, but there's also a specific context. Remember, he's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring a church, and he's dealing with false teachers. And so he's not telling Timothy to just ignore doctrine and allow false teaching to have free reign. And that would be irresponsible of Timothy and dishonoring to Christ. Instead, he's helping Timothy to think clearly about how to deal with these issues. That some issues need to just be left alone. We all know people who simply argue because they want to argue. And if you're thinking to yourself, I don't know anyone like that, that's you. And you need to stop. The scholar N.T. Wright, he says it like this in addressing these verses. He says, Paul advises Timothy to steer clear of the sort of disputes that go round and round in circles and get everyone hot and bothered. There's no point even starting that sort of conversation. And then Wright says this. He says, this isn't weakness, it's wisdom. So we shouldn't seek out controversies. We shouldn't seek out these kinds of things. And Paul tells you why, because you're a servant of the Lord. If we are in Christ, we are the Lord's servant, and he tells us there, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. And that sounds really simple, but not being quarrelsome is hard. My guess is that if you have an opinion about something, you believe that your opinion is right. We all think like this. Right? I believe that what I believe is the right thing to believe. And so when someone disagrees with me, I don't like it. I like to be right. And you do too. Right? We can stop pretending about that, right? We want to be right. And when you get into discussions with people about these things and they disagree with you, I don't and you don't like to be told you are wrong. And it leads to fights. You see, not being quarrelsome is hard because humility is hard. And if you look at what Paul says, we can see why this is so difficult. He says, the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. Kind, patient, gentle. So if you're into discussion with someone and you disagree with them, and you show them kindness, meaning you listen to what they have to say, and not listening so that you can respond and tell them why they're wrong, but listen just so that you can understand their point of view. Or if you're patient when they begin to talk over you and point out why you are wrong, or you are gentle in the way that you respond to those things, what we tend to think in that moment is, well, I'm losing the argument. And we want to win. We want to win the argument. We want to prove that we know what we're talking about. We're the smartest one here in this discussion. And that's pride. Not being quarrelsome is hard because humility is hard. Remember, we said just a few moments ago that these virtues that Paul lists, they are the fruit of the Spirit. So these can only be brought about in our life by the Spirit and our dwelling with the Spirit. That's why humility is so vital for us, because what's going to happen is our pride is going to push the Spirit out of the way and tell the Spirit, we can handle this. Right, he has the power to raise Christ from the dead, but I don't think he can handle this issue that I'm in right now, so he better let me take over. So we walk in pride. And this happens in every sphere of our lives. Right? In this context, it happens in the church life, but for most of us in the room, you aren't pastoring a church and trying to guard its doctrine. But you do have ignorant and foolish controversies with your spouse. When those come up, are you being kind? Do you respond with gentleness and patience? Or do you just want to win the argument? When you have disagreements with your coworkers or your friends, do you swell up with pride and make sure you know that they know that you're the smartest one here and you know all the things about it? What about if you have kids? I know when I get into quarrels with my children, I don't want to be kind or patient. I want to win the argument, and I want to assert my authority and my dominance over them. I forget to be gentle, and I'll resort to harshness. And rarely do I attempt to teach. Instead, you know what I do? I attempt to make them feel dumb. I mean, I'm a 40-year-old man and have more book knowledge and life knowledge than they do. I can out-argue and out-reason my 12 and my 8-year-old. Right? And in doing that, I can make them feel like they should never question me because I'm the smartest one here. And that's sinful. It's quarrelsome. And the Lord's servant shouldn't be quarrelsome. And if you do those things, it's sinful. And it's quarrelsome. And we need to repent. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord, and we need to ask the Spirit to cultivate his fruit in our lives so that he will humble us under the mighty hand of God. And we need to ask him to change our perspective, because too often we believe that the goal is to win the argument. But that's not what Paul says here. He's given the call to action for Timothy, and now he gives him the purpose for the call. The purpose for the call comes at the end of verse 25 and in verse 26. And that purpose is a simple one: the advance of the gospel. He says there, right? The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The purpose of this call is repentance that leads to rescue. It's repentance that leads to rescue. And so in these quarrels and these dissensions, let's just get really practical, right? In your controversies, in your disagreements with your spouse, the goal of this discussion, the goal of this argument is repentance that leads to rescue. The goal of any argument or disagreement that you engage in with your spouse should be their growth in Christ. Repentance that leads to rescue, further development into Jesus. When I get into quarrels and disagreements with my kids, the goal should be, am I pointing them to Christ and helping lead them more into the fullness of Jesus? When you fight with your coworkers or have disagreements and you decide, I'm going to be the one to win, is the goal repentance that leads to rescue? That's the purpose. And that's really good news. Let me give you two reasons why that's good news. It's good news first because it doesn't depend on you. Just as the call to action isn't a call for us to earn God's favor or to try harder to get these things done, right? Remember we said it's a call to walk by the Spirit and strive to become what God has already made us in Christ. So the purpose of the call, it doesn't depend on you. You're not responsible for making people believe the gospel. God will grant them repentance. And that's good news because it relieves the burden on you. It means you don't have to know everything. You don't have to have an answer for every question, right? When you read that you're supposed to be able to teach, you can think, oh man, I'm not really good at that. It's okay because the Spirit's way better at it than you are. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't engage with people, but it's a freeing, burden-lifted engagement because we know the Spirit will work and do what needs to be done through us. Second, it's good news because you don't need to win an argument. We love to be right, and we get offended when we are proved wrong. But now, you actually can be kind and patient and gentle because you don't have to worry about being right. We have to understand this, particularly in our current cultural climate. The goal is not winning the argument and proving other people wrong. We think that's the goal because we like to hold on to power, and the ones in power seem to be the ones who win the arguments. But Paul dismantles that way of thinking. We don't engage to win arguments and advance ourselves over people. We were sent on a rescue mission. People are enslaved. They have been captured by the devil and sin and the lies of the world. They don't need someone to tell them why they are wrong. They need a rescuer. And that rescuer is not us. There's this old story that preachers like to tell about the visitor who walks into the church and he comes up to the pastor and he says, so, you're the guy, huh? And the wise pastor looks at him and he says, no, I'm the guy who points you to the guy. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Your goal is not to win the argument with people. We're not here to gain power. We're here to proclaim a Savior who died at the hands of power. But in his death, he conquered. He came on a rescue mission. And if you are in Christ, you know that rescuer. And your purpose is to speak the good news of Christ to those who are in captivity. And so this verse, the end of verse 26, it leads us to pause and reflect. Because I'm aware that some of you are hearing me speak and you don't know Christ. You have never met the rescuer. That right now you are being held captive by sin and Satan and lies. And I want you to know there is hope in Jesus. He came, I hope it's clear, he came to rescue people. And through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he has made a way to be forgiven of sins, freed from captivity, and to walk in the fullness of joy. If you want to know more about that gospel or more about the Savior, you can come talk to me in a few moments when we sing. You can find me after the service. Not so we can argue about this, but so that I can tell you the greatest news that I've ever heard in all my life. This is the purpose of the call. This is the purpose of our lives, to walk by the Spirit, pursuing righteousness, pursuing love, pursuing faith, and pursuing peace, because we can, because we have been those, made those things in Christ, and then inviting others into our joy. Let's pray. Jesus, you have done it. You have done everything that needs to be done for our salvation, for our holiness. You have done it. Thank you. And I confess that I forget that you have done it, and I think I need to. And so, God, would you, by your Spirit, give me the grace to flee sin and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Take my quarrelsome spirit and transform it to be a spirit of peace and of love. Give me the grace and the boldness and the courage to engage with other peoples, not so that I can win arguments, not so that I can make and advance myself, but so that you, in your good grace and mercy, might grant repentance that leads to freedom. We need your help to do it. And so I pray that in your grace you would, for our joy, for your glory, and the advance of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Church, let's stand together and worship a God who came to rescue us.